All right, good evening, church. Thanks for being here tonight. We'll turn to Ephesians chapter 4 tonight. Ephesians chapter 4. And you may or may not have noticed I just limped up the stairs here. I went for a run this afternoon. I was like, oh, yeah, I've finished my message. I'll get out and clear my head a little bit, go for a 6K run. Got to 3Ks, turned around and rolled my ankle, and then I had to walk the 3Ks back home. So I might not move around too much up here tonight, but just letting you know about that. I'm not going to be joining the Olympics anytime soon, that's for sure. Speaking of the Olympics, I watched pretty much a lot of the Olympics, and I tuned in to the sports and the activities that the Australians, the Aussies were a part of. And I don't know about you, but I'm happy to count myself as an Aussie, especially when like Aussies are getting gold medals and even just trying their best, whether they get the gold medal or not. So I'm happy to associate myself with being an Aussie, except when it comes to the breakdancing. I am not happy to associate myself to being an Aussie in that. And really, association is actually tied in a way to unity, if you think about it. If you want to associate yourself with something, then most likely you're going to be unified with that thing, whatever that thing is. And unity is actually linked to association as well. So I want to talk about that tonight. I want to talk a little bit about unity amongst us as a church, okay? And unity is not really about a group of people always agreeing on everything. And you probably already know that, but just let that sink in, because when it comes to us as a church, we're called to be unified. We're not necessarily called to just agree on everything. But unity is actually about how a group of people, and that's us as a church tonight, can move forward together despite not agreeing on everything. Okay. So we're in Ephesians chapter 4 here, and we'll have a look at a few verses here this evening. Probably going to flick to a few different books of the Bible tonight, so just get ready for that. Ephesians chapter 4, so Paul begins this section here imploring the Christian to behave a certain way. And he starts here in verse number 1. He says, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that ye walk worthy of the vocation wherewith ye are called. He's saying here that the calling that we've been called to is to be Christ-like. We are supposed to, as a church and as Christians, as individuals, become and be working more to be more like Christ. Okay? So we should walk in a way, he's saying here in verse 1, that means that we're worthy of that calling. So that's actually a very high calling. But have a look down in verse number 3. He gives this instruction here. It says, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. So this is actually supposed to be the Christian's motivation, being unified, working together for a common goal or a common purpose. We're supposed to, as a church, we're supposed to be as one. So, you know, me and my wife, we're married, two became one. But even as a church, we're supposed to be as one. We're supposed to be unified in our approach to trying to be Christ-like. Okay, and how are we supposed to do this? Well, look back in actual verse number 2, and he says this, he says, with all lowliness and meekness, with long suffering, forbearing one another in love. Just look at those words there. Just let them sink in a little bit. Lowliness, meekness, long suffering, forbearing one another in love. You know, unity is all based on humility and others. If you put yourself as the first most important subject or object or whatever you want to call it, pride will obviously kick in, and it actually pushes humility out of the way. But this verse here, verse number 2, speaks a lot about being humble and having others as your preference. Okay. So what that means is that we can't just live our lives as Christians, as individuals, and hope that when we come to church that we're just unified because we're a good Christian by ourselves. It doesn't work that way. Now, this is not a message to say, hey, it doesn't matter how you are in your personal Christian walk. Of course it does. You know, God sees that, and you have a testimony, and you have a role to play, all that sort of stuff. But it's not enough for us to be just good Christians and expected that then, you know, by osmosis translates into, okay, now we are unified as a church. It doesn't work that way. So have a look down here in verses 4-6. It actually cements the idea of unity by using a particular word here. It uses the word one in these verses. Look here in verse 4. It says, there is one body and one spirit, even as ye are called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. Seven times the word one is used in those three verses. So that's really pinpointing the selfless nature of unity. He's saying you have to be one. It's all about just being one. It's about coming together as one. You know, we're going to flick now to Job chapter 1. If you flick with me there, Job chapter 1, and we're going to have a look here at how Job's personal approach to this idea of unity before the Lord. And I hope that is your prayer tonight, that, you know, I understand that even just being a Christian that pleases God as an individual is effort. It does take work. It does take time and energy. But even more than that, we're supposed to be unified as a body, as a church. And so let's have a look here at how Job handled this, or his approach to this. So Job chapter 1, verse number 1, it says here, there was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job, and that man was perfect and upright, and one that feared God and eschewed evil. So immediately here we get an insight into Job's character. He feared and he reverenced God. He cared about what God cared about. He wasn't about himself. He was about what God cared about. But have a look here in the end of verse number 1. It says that he eschewed evil. Now that word eschewed, if that's even how you say it, I don't know. But if that word eschewed basically means to depart from, or more importantly, to avoid. So he was someone that basically made steps and made progress to avoid evil in his own life. Okay. So the Bible says that he eschewed evil. And we understand this, and we probably understand it to the point more likely of, I'm going to avoid evil myself. So we would say, okay, to be a good Christian and to be in good standing with the Lord and probably even with other Christians, I'm going to avoid things that are evil myself. Or I'm going to avoid those that are evil that might have an influence on me. Okay. And that's good. There's nothing wrong with that. But Job actually took this one step further. Okay, he saw past that limited idea of, okay, it's just about me avoiding evil. And we'll have a look here in verses 4-5. It says in the few verses before that Job had seven sons. So verse number 4, it says, and his sons went and feasted in their houses, every one his day, and sent and called for their three sisters to eat and to drink with them. Verse 5, and it was so when the days of their feasting were gone about, that Job sent and sanctified them, and rose up early in the morning and offered burnt offerings according to the number of them all. For Job said, it may be that my sons have sinned and cursed God in their hearts. Thus did Job continually. So we actually see in those few verses there of what Job did, that he cared that his family as a unit honored the Lord. That he eschewed evil in the sense that he kept himself from evil, but he was also thinking about his whole family unit as, I need to protect that, and I need to make sure that my family unit before the Lord, that we are honoring the Lord. And so he got up in the morning and he gave sacrifices to the Lord in case his sons sinned in their hearts before God. So this was not based on something that he actually saw. It's not that he saw his sons sin against God and went, okay, now I'm going to make these sacrifices and give them to the Lord. No, he said, in case. It may be that my sons have sinned and cursed God in their hearts. So you can't see that, right? We can't see someone cursing God in their hearts. So Job took to the next step. He didn't just go, well, I'm just going to stop and avoid evil myself. He actually went on behalf of his family and gave sacrifices to God just in case his family sinned against the Lord. So he actually saw his connection and link to any potential evil and took measures accordingly. Now I wonder, would you and I go that far? Like really, like would we get up every day? It said he did this continually, get up every day and offer sacrifices to God just in case someone in our family sinned against God. And maybe you do, and if you do, great. But maybe you don't, and maybe it's something that we need to think about. And he saw this as his responsibility. How? Well, he said, my sons. He didn't talk about anyone else's sons. He said, okay, maybe that my sons. So they're part of my family unit. They're part of my body that God has given me oversight of and responsibility for. And he was thinking about what God cares about. He was thinking about what they did in their hearts. And so this is all linking in with unity. This is all Job not just being Job the good dad and the upright guy, but Job being someone who is representing his family before God, whether they did or not, whether his sons actually did anything wrong or not, whether his sons actually made sacrifices to God or not based on what they did or didn't do. We're just seeing Job's example here of putting everyone else before the Lord and seeking that that body that he's responsible for would honor the Lord. So he didn't let his association with their actions stop him. He was endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit. Flick with me now to 1 Corinthians 12. 1 Corinthians 12, we'll have a look at a New Testament example here, because Paul gives us context here of how God sees us as a church. And when God shows what he expects of us as a church, that helps us to understand our responsibilities and how we're supposed to see ourselves as a church as well. So 1 Corinthians chapter 12, and we'll read from verse 12 to 14. It says this, "For as the body is one," it's talking here about our human body, okay? "As the body is one and hath many members, and all the members of that one body, being many, are one body. So also is Christ. For by one Spirit we are all baptized into one body, whether we be Jews or Gentiles, whether we be bond or free, and have been all made to drink into one Spirit. For the body is not one member, but many." So God, through Paul here, is establishing that our physical bodies, that we understand we're made up of all, you know, different members, different parts, arms, leg, head, all that sort of stuff, that it's a representation of the spiritual body of Christ. So your physical body is a representation of us as a church, that we are made up of all different parts, but we actually make up one whole. We actually make up one body that's made up of many members, okay? And that's regardless of our individuality. And, you know, I'm thankful that we have people from all walks of life, all backgrounds, all, you know, all cultures, all sorts of things. Because even here it says, you know, whether we be Jews or Gentiles, bond or free, we're basically made one by the same Spirit. But have a look down in verse number 26. And here's the instruction given, or here's the commentary given on us as a body of Christ. It says here, "And whether one member suffer, all the members suffer with it. Or one member be honoured, all the members rejoice with it." So notice there in that verse 26, there's a correlation or a connection between the one and the all. So if one suffer, then all suffer. If one is honoured, then all is honoured, or all rejoice, okay? And you understand this to be true when you go back to the illustration of it being your one body made up of many members. You know, what happens when you stub your toe? You don't, well, yeah, it hurts, right? But you don't just stub your toe and then, you know, the rest of your body just goes on acting normal, make a sandwich, right? You stub your toe and then everything goes into protecting and you know, feeling that stubbed toe, right? Like your other arms, your legs, your head, your mouth starts screaming or crying or whatever you're doing. Everything feels what that one toe felt, right? That's how we're supposed to be as a church. That's what Paul is saying here. When one member suffers, we all feel it. We're not supposed to be distant from that. We're not supposed to disassociate ourselves from that, okay? And so this is what he's getting at. We're going to flick again to Nehemiah chapter 1. Nehemiah chapter 1. And Nehemiah actually shows a great pattern of practically endeavoring to keep the unity, but more specifically as he approaches God in prayer. So we're going to see how Nehemiah shows kind of what Job did, but through his approach in prayer. And given that it's prayer night tonight, it's probably some good pointers for us to look at and consider for how we pray regarding unity as a church, okay? So Nehemiah chapter 1, and just giving you a little bit of an update, Nehemiah, along with many others, is in captivity here because of Israel's disobedience. And he hears in verse 2 and 3 of the state of Jerusalem and the state of the people that are there, okay? And we're going to come in at verse number 4. And so verse number 4 says, "And it came to pass when I heard these words," so heard the words of the state of Jerusalem, "that I sat down and wept and mourned certain days and fasted and prayed before the God of heaven." So Nehemiah here was moved because he had a connection with that body of people. So he saw himself as part of those people, just like I see myself as part of this church, okay? So he was moved because he had a connection with those people that were suffering. And in verse 5, we see his approach to prayer. So have a look in verse 5. It says this, "And said, I beseech thee, O Lord God of heaven, the great and terrible God, that keepeth covenant and mercy for them that love him and observe his commandments." So we'll stop right there. He actually acknowledges who God is. Now that's very important when we come to, okay, how should we approach God when we want to ask him for something, or we want to talk to him about the unity of our church or whatever. We should come to him based on his character. We should actually acknowledge his character. And we see here that Nehemiah actually reverences God. He says, "You're a great and terrible God." And he says, "You keep covenant and mercy for them that love you and observe your commandments." So he's approaching God based on who God is. But then have a look in verse number 6. "Let thine ear now be attentive and thine eyes open, that thou mayest hear the prayer of thy servant." So he acknowledges who he is before God. He says, "I am your servant." So what does that tell us? Well, that tells us what we saw in Ephesians, that it's not all about putting yourself forward and being prideful. It's actually about humility. So he's coming to God based on who God is, but also saying, "Hey, you know what, God? I'm your servant. I'm just being humble here before you. I'm not showing any arrogance. I'm not showing any pride here. I'm just humbly coming before you." Okay. And then verse 6 also continues on. He actually associates himself with others and their sins. Have a look at this. Verse number 6, "Which I pray before thee now, day and night, for the children of Israel, thy servants, and confess the sins of the children of Israel, which we have sinned against thee. Both I and my father's house have sinned." Interesting. Nehemiah is actually confessing sins of other people. He's actually saying, "These people have sinned and I'm confessing their sin." And yeah, he actually includes himself in that. He associates himself with other people's actions. Again, kind of like Job. Whether his sons did or didn't do anything wrong, he still associated himself with their potential actions. So notice in here in verse number 6, he's actually praying for Israel, but including himself in his presentation to God through his prayer. And he's acknowledging that he's a part of that body, whether he's to blame or not. I hope you understand this tonight, that I'm linking this with how we should see ourselves as a church and how we see our unity as a church. Because it takes this kind of character to help unity, to keep that unity. Because if we say, "Oh, those people over there, they're sinning, or they're not following the Lord or whatever, but I am," then that just straight away, it breaks that unity. Because we're supposed to be coming humbly before God and we're supposed to be acknowledging, you know what, this is my church. This is my church filled with broken people. And sometimes I'm one of them. But I'm coming to you, God, based on who you are, based on who I am, and also based on who we are as a collective whole. Why? Because we are one. Yeah, we're made up of many members, and we all have different ideas and thoughts and all that, but we're supposed to come to God based on the fact that we are one body. So we can't say, oh, you know what, I don't care about that person over there. God, just listen to me. No, we can't do that. So if there is someone over there doing something wrong, you know, maybe it is your right or your jurisdiction to go and talk to them and get them to solve that issue or whatever it is. But even if you don't, we should still ask God for forgiveness on their behalf. We should still come to God on other people's behalf to keep that unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. So we should come to God on behalf of the body, not just as a standalone member. You know, I admired Job and Nehemiah, and probably you do, for their character, and yet we can actually do the same as they did. We should humble ourselves in this, consider others, and consider our association with others for the sake of unity. You know, it's probably known that I don't really care too much for football. And, you know, before you stone me, I have actually learnt some things by being forced to watch football and being forced to watch the post-game interviews. Okay, so, and it's not just football, I understand, it's plenty of other sports, but more particularly team sports. So in team sports, with which football is obviously one of the major ones, when they interview the player and whoever it is, whether it's the captain or anyone else in that team, when they interview that player and they're talking about how that game went, they use words like, we did this, our team, blah, blah, blah. We tried our best. We didn't really play that well today. They don't do what tennis players do and say, I did really well today. I was on top of my game. That other player did not play very well. But players from a team sport talk about themselves as part of the team. They don't disassociate themselves from the team. And they don't say, yeah, I actually did really well today, but my team let me down. They don't do that. They talk about themselves as being part of the team. And so that's whether they're doing well or whether they're doing rubbish. But they don't bag other people out. And so that's the approach that we see with Nehemiah. That's the approach we see with Job. And that's the example that we see when Paul is saying, hey, you're one body. You're supposed to act like one body with the good and the bad all mixed in there together. And so when we come to God in prayer, we should come to God acknowledging that. Okay, there's some people that are probably not right on the right path, but Lord, I'm sorry on their behalf. There's probably some people in my family that are not quite walking correctly with the Lord right now. God, I'm sorry on their behalf, like Job did. And we can do that. That's something that we can actually do. And God sees our heart in that. He understands our desire to please him. You know, our families are a body and they are needing unity. So each family that's represented here needs unity. We need togetherness. No matter how split or how tight we already are, we still need unity. And we are a representation of our family name, not just to those around us, but actually unto God. Our ministries, whether you're in a ministry, that's a body that needs unity. And we have plenty of ministries here in church, but it needs unity. We may not be the leader of it, but if we're in it, we're an ambassador for it, and we should pray to God accordingly. Our nation even is a body of sorts under God's watchful eye. It needs unity. God's placed us in this nation, so we should acknowledge our association with it, whether we have bad breakdances or not. But ultimately, our church is a body in need of unity. God has placed each person here, and God's given each of us a purpose for being here. He's equipped us as well. He sees us as a whole, and we should approach him in that way as well. You know, people in the church won't always be pleasing the Lord. It may be someone else, and sometimes it may be yourself. Okay, we all understand that. But we can bring that before his throne of grace on other people's behalf. And not pointing the finger at the evil, not pointing the finger and going, oh, they're doing that. God, can you just like sort them out? It's not about that. It's about seeing it and packaging it and trying to grab it all together and present it to God in prayer, and not anonymously, like, I'm just going to leave that on your doorstep, God, and just hope you sort it out. But actually standing there going, Lord, I am a part of this church. Can you please help us? Can you please forgive us? Forgive us for the wrong that we're doing. Actually take responsibility and not say, oh, that's their fault or that's their responsibility. No, if we're a church and we want to be unified as a church, then we need to take responsibility. And so that's whether it's your family, whether it's your ministry, your nation, but particularly tonight, our church. And so this isn't about us being policemen and looking out for who's doing wrong or anything like that. It's just as we come to the Lord in prayer, let's bring one another into it and let's just ask God for forgiveness of anything that we need to be forgiven for. And I guarantee that that will help us in strengthening our unity, in keeping the unity in the bond of peace. All right, let's pray. Dear Lord, Heavenly Father, we thank you for this evening. We thank you, Lord, for your goodness to us. We thank you, Father, for the examples of those in your word that you've allowed us to read about. And Lord, the lives that you've changed and the lives that you've used for us to learn from, Lord. I pray that you would guide us and direct us into putting these things into practice, Lord God. I pray you would help us in our unity, help us to look on the things of others. Help us, Lord, to be humble as we approach you in prayer. And I pray that you would strengthen us as a church, Lord God. Father, we thank you for hearing us tonight. We thank you for your goodness and your working. And Lord, we do pray and ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.